Good morning. I am Kay Jones, part of the Usher Ministry here at Lighthouse. Please rise and we will read the word together. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she has to live on."
All right, church, let's pray together. Father, we need your help this morning to understand the scriptures. And so, Lord, I believe that in this crowd this morning, many who call this church their home and been coming for a while, but there's others, Lord, maybe they've been coming for a little bit, but the kingdom of God is near them, but they haven't stepped in. And so I pray that this would be their day. This would be their day to go all the way and say yes to Jesus and embrace him as Lord. So, Lord, as our passage unfolds to us, Lord, speak to us just across the whole spectrum. I just feel like there's a lot of things you want to say to a lot of us this morning. So do it, Lord, would you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent the last few weeks kind of dissecting the question that the scribe asked Jesus: what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered by quoting the famous Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "The Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Okay, so that is, without question, the greatest commandment. And pretty much everybody agreed on that, even in that day. And that was the kind of the Pledge of Allegiance for Israel. They would say it twice a day. They still, religious Jews today, will recite the Shema twice a day today. And so, without being asked, though, Jesus then added the second most important commandment, which is found in Leviticus 19:18, and he suggested that these two commandments, love the Lord your God, and Leviticus 19:18, which is love your neighbor as yourself, that they are linked and inseparable, that you can't disconnect them. And so then Jesus said, there is no commandments greater than these two. So what you need to know is the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, are filled with 613 commandments and laws. 613. And so these commandments were extensive, and they impacted just about every area of life that you could imagine, and some that you probably wouldn't imagine. I was, going through some of the commandments and laws this week, and I found one that seemed odd to me. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12, It talks about two guys getting into a fight, like a full-on MMA going at it kind of fight. And if that happens, and one guy is getting beat, and the guy who's getting beat, his wife is watching the fight, she sees that her husband is getting beat up, and she enters into the fight and grabs the attacker by the private parts. This is in the Bible, okay? Deuteronomy 25, 11, and 12, grabs the guy by the private parts, then she's supposed to, according to that commandment, she's supposed to have her hand cut off. Now, in my mind, she gets Wife of the Year award, but the scripture says you got to cut off her hand. Now, there's reasons behind that. You know, for the Jew, the family lineage was a big deal. So the destruction of a man's reproductive capacity was of utmost importance, and so on. It was to be protected. So, but there were lots of laws and commandments dealing with lots of things in life, even crazy stuff. And sometimes these laws and commandments would appear to contradict each other. So one of these potential contradictions is probably the most famous one, but it's called the ox in the ditch paradox. So the Torah commands that the Israelites assist each other. If anyone sees their neighbor's ox in the ditch and the neighbor trying to get it out, you go assist that neighbor and get your ox out of the ditch. You know, for us today, it might be the flat tire or whatever, that kind of a thing. Assist your neighbor. So the Torah commands that, but the Torah also forbids working on the Sabbath. So if your ox gets stuck in the ditch on the Sabbath, you got to make a choice. And so do you keep the Sabbath or do you help the neighbor get his ox out of the ditch? And so over the centuries, the rabbis, they solved this dilemma by ranking the commandments. And obviously, some were more important than others. But the goal was to have the system in place where whenever there was a conflict between the commandments, you could kind of know which one you have to opt for. If I have to choose between these two, this is the better one to choose. And so, and this is still present today in modern day Judaism. And it's a principle called pikuach nefesh. And it simply means to save a life. And so the idea is all other commandments can be ignored if it's necessary to save a life. The saving of a life trumps all the others. Okay, so it's a simple, it's a good principle. Life wins. So most rabbis would list loving God and loving your neighbor at or near the top. Loving God would be the top. Neighbor is probably second for most. But then they would go on and they would list on down through the hundreds of commandments and get their priority list. Now, rabbis, they differed on this. Their lists were different. And so if you were applying to be a student of a rabbi, a disciple, you are signing up to follow that rabbi day in and day out for a period of years. You're going to learn his way of life. You're going to mimic him. And so whatever he believes about the commandments, you have to believe that too. And you have to follow his interpretation. And so his interpretation of the law, that was called his yoke. And so if you're applying as a disciple to the rabbi and the rabbi accepts you, you take his yoke upon you. And you're going to follow his system and his priorities. You're going to learn them. So Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment. And he gives two commandments and he stops. He's done. And I couldn't help but think of, I think it's in Matthew 11. Some of you guys will remember this scripture, but he goes, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, burdened. I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rabbi Jesus says, hey, if you want to be my student, you want to follow me, my yoke, I got two commandments. And if you just do these two simple commandments, everything else is taken care of. It's all taken care of. He's got two commandments. Rabbi Jesus has two commandments that he requires us to keep. Loving God with everything we've got, loving our neighbor with the same enthusiasm with which we love ourselves. Those are the two commandments. They go together. In fact, they can't be separated. You can't detangle them. John said that in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Not should, must. Loving God definitely translates into real life as loving our neighbor. Okay, loving God is invisible, right? We're loving God. We say that we love him. We sing that we love him. We lift our hands to him. We kneel in prayer. We all these, you know, we do all these religious stuff that can signify that we love God, but God is invisible. It's an internal thing, passion of the soul. But loving God is made visible when we love people. That's when people can see the love of God and experience the love of God. You can't separate loving God from loving people. This is why Jesus said the second greatest commandment is linked to the first. It's like it. If you don't have the first, you cannot have the second. If you say you have the first, you say you love God and don't have the second, you do not love God. Whatever you're doing is not loving God. Maybe you love some concept of God or some, you know, religion you've created or whatever, but you are not loving the true and living God, because if you are, it will translate into loving your neighbor. When Jesus gathers all the nations before him, at the end of the tribulation, the coming tribulation, which Mark chapter 13 is the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about that stuff. We'll get there, Lord willing, next week. But when he gathers, when Jesus returns physically, bodily, to set up his kingdom, his physical kingdom, like what all the disciples and all the people are wanting in the gospel, they want it to happen now. When he returns and comes the second time, he will gather all the people alive on the planet, those who have survived this terrible time that's going to come upon the earth, that Jesus called Great Tribulation. He will divide them into two groups. One is called the sheep, one is called the goats. And he will say to the sheep, hey, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And so come now, you who are blessed of my Father, and enter in to the eternal kingdom. And they'll say, whoa, wait a minute. When did we ever do this for you? When did we visit you in prison and give you food to eat and give you water to drink and give you clothes to wear? When did that happen? In as much, Jesus will say, as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. In as much as you loved that person, that human being that needed help, you were loving me. And I took note of it. Loving God and loving people. We love God by loving people. We also love God by singing to him and talking to him in prayer and bowing before him and all those kinds of things. But those things, they become legitimate and coherent because we love our neighbor. It's real. It's not a show. It's not, I want you to think that I love God, but I'm going to go out there. I'm going to hate on people. I'm going to gossip about them. I'm going to slander them. I'm going to rip them one side. But I'm going to come to Lighthouse on Sunday morning and I'm going to get into worship. I'm going to make you think that I love God. Well, you probably can fool people, at least for a while. But you're not going to fool God. So we also love God, or rather, what's the verse we got last? Oh, Matthew 22:40, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets hang. They depend on these two commandments, love God and love people. Okay, which means at least is that the love of God and love for neighbor precedes the word of God, precedes the law. That's what Jesus is saying. And so love is the origin of the word of God, but love is also the goal of the word of God. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So the law, love precedes the law, but the law initiates love. So 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a genuine faith. The goal of my teaching is love. That's the goal. Loving God, loving your neighbor, all the law and the prophets hang on these. And love is created by those commands. Love is the beginning and the end of why God inspired the Bible. We would say it's the fountainhead and the spring at one end, and then it's the vast ocean on the other end where it pours out into a needy world through God's people. So the scribe who asked Jesus the big question about the commandments heard his answer. And then the scribe says this. So go back to verse 32, Mark 12:32. The scribe says, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So the scribe, after hearing Jesus' response, hearing his answer, gives Jesus his amen. "You're right. I agree with you completely." Now, what Jesus says next to the guy is interesting to me in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus says to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean? In the scribe's head, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're looking for a Messiah to come and set up the kingdom on earth, the millennial reign, the throne of David on the earth. So is the scribe thinking, "Oh, well, maybe this is the Messiah and he's going to set up the kingdom," whatever. We don't know. But what is Jesus thinking? Jesus wasn't referring to his physical rule and reign on the earth when he takes his place as the son of David on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He was referring to his invisible kingdom, which will become visible when he returns. So what does that mean that Jesus said to this scribe is close to the kingdom of God? I think at the very least, it means that this scribe had some affinity with Jesus. That he was affirming Jesus. He was affirming his teaching. Affinity with Jesus' teaching will get you close. When you start to say, man, that just doesn't sound like other teaching, and it rings of truth to me. But that's not enough to get you in the kingdom of God. It'll get you near. I heard Joe Rogan talk about Jesus on his podcast recently, and Joe has been attending a church there in Austin, Texas, and he was marveling at how Christians are, you know, kind, and they're different in that way. And he was talking about how in the parking lot, like after the service, you know, they're in their car, and he's going, everybody in the parking lot, and people are trying to leave, and everybody's like waving each other ahead, and they're just waving at each other. No, you go. No, you go. And he's going, I couldn't believe it. You know, I go to a concert or a sporting event, and people are honking, and they're flipping each other, and they're raging at each other. And the Christian's like, oh, hey, you go ahead. And they're joyful. And then he said, when I think about Jesus' teaching, I can't find any fault in it. Joe Rogan said that. The kingdom of God is not far from Joe Rogan. He's going to church. He's affirming the teaching of Jesus. But like the scribe, he's still on the outside looking in. Some of you perhaps this morning are not far from the kingdom of God. You're here. You're in church. You're hearing some dude teach the Bible. Maybe you even sang some songs with us. And you have some level of interest in Jesus and maybe even affirm some of his teachings, but you're still on the outside looking in. You're close. You're so close. Now, the scribe is close. Watch what Jesus does. He clarifies his identity. So verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, okay, this was all happening in the temple area. And as Jesus, and by the way, this is Tuesday of Passion Week. Sunday previous was Palm Sunday, and it's Tuesday of Passion Week. Cross is coming on Friday. It's Tuesday. Jesus is in the temple. He's having these conversations, and now he's teaching. Scribe is there, no doubt. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribe say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. So how is he his son? So the scribes agreed unanimously that the Messiah would be a son of David. It was clear. There was no dispute about it. 2 Samuel 7 carries the story of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel 7:12. God says, when your days are fulfilled, David, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. David, your throne shall be established forever through your descendant, through your son that's coming in a future generation. That was the Davidic covenant. The scribes all affirm this, that the Messiah is going to be from the line of David. The temple records showed that Jesus was from the line of David. Matthew's gospel opens up with the lineage of Jesus, tracing him to David. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. 2 days earlier, Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus quotes what everyone agrees is a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, where you have King David overhearing Almighty God, Yahweh God, Jehovah God, inviting someone else whom David calls Lord to come sit with him on his throne in heaven, the throne of God. So this person is David's Lord, and this Lord sits upon the throne of God at the right hand of God, which means, de facto means, that in some way this person, this figure, is God. In Psalm 110:1, David was declaring that his future son, again, this is messianic, his future son was actually his Lord, who pre-existed him. The Lord said to my Lord, who sat upon the throne. So, Jesus dropping some bomb, truth bombs on this crowd about his identity. Was David mistaken? Maybe that's it. Why didn't we see this before? So, was David's son, the Messiah, just a mere human? And maybe the scripture is just, there's error in the scripture. The scribes would never consent to that idea, since they were largely the ones who would meticulously copy the scriptures from generation to generation. Or was the coming Messiah, this future son of David, both David's divine Lord and eventually his human son? That's what the scribe and everyone else listening had to decide. If this scribe, who was close to the kingdom of God, if he wanted to enter the kingdom of God, he had to take a step of faith and go from affirming Jesus' teaching and going, yeah, amen, Jesus, I agree with you wholeheartedly on your take on scripture, had to go from that to personally embracing Jesus as his Lord. Like David says in his psalm, my Lord. This is the step of faith that God requires of everyone. So you who are near to the kingdom of God, this is the step that's in front of you, that awaits you. You're cheering for Jesus, you're affirming his teaching, you're attracted by his teaching, and you admire him, and all of that. And Jesus is going, well, you're close, but you got one step to take. So would this scribe make the confession that Peter made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would this scribe make the confession that Nathanael made, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel? Or that Thomas made, my Lord, my God, when he looked at the hands of Jesus? That's the step. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not life coach. Not hippie guru. Not great example. Lord. Kurios means master. Means I obey you. You have charge of my life. And I gladly submit and surrender to you. I trust you. It's not enough to confess Jesus as a great teacher. You're close. But Jesus wasn't done with this scribe yet. He wasn't going to make it easy for him to get into the kingdom of God. So not only did Jesus clarify his identity by quoting Psalm 110, secondly, he clarifies the problem, and this had to hurt. Verse 38 of Mark 12, and in his teaching, Jesus' teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So can you imagine being this scribe who just had the conversation with Jesus, and then Jesus going to this crowd now, beware the scribes. Watch out, there's a lot of scoundrels in their midst. They like to walk around with their flowing robes and pray long, flowery prayers that people get impressed by, you know. And they love to get the best seat in the restaurant by the window, and they love the fame. They love being recognized in the street and getting called out to. In one sense, entering the kingdom of God is easy, in one sense, in that it's not a matter of our earning it. It's not a matter of works and churning and grinding, climbing the ladder to get in, to be worthy of salvation. It's not that. All that do-gooding that you do is really hard when you're a sinner. It's just really hard. You have to deceive yourself. It's an itchy fig leaf that you wear to cover the reality of who you are. It's uncomfortable to be something that you're not, to pretend to be something that you're not. So the good news is that the work that satisfies God, holy, righteous, awesome, all-powerful God, that work has been done. God the Father is fully satisfied. He's well pleased by his Son. He spoke from heaven on a number of occasions into a multitude of hearers. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So the work has been done by Jesus. In John 6, they asked him, Lord, what must we do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, believe on him who the Father sent. That's it. Believe. Implicit in belief is the confessing of Christ as Lord. But in another sense, it's hard to get into the kingdom. Much like I imagine it's hard to be a budding, you know, a trapeze artist student, and you're learning trapeze, and at some point you got to let go for the first time. I would imagine that first time letting go is hard. I mean, letting go is physically easy, right? Boop. Hey, I can do it. Look, watch. See? Let go of the microphone. That's easy. But man, if I let go of what's supporting me, if I let go of what I find my identity in, if I let go of what my life has been about, if I let go of being a religious big shot and being famous and applauded and the best seats in the room, if I let go, I guess we can say that's hard. But this is what Jesus demands. That's what he's asking. For you who are near the kingdom, he's asking you to let go. Confess him as Lord. Give your life to him. The scribes as a whole, they were full of pride and vainglory, and they loved their fancy robes and the fame and all that stuff and the long-winded prayers. In my email to y'all this week, I was just recounting when I heard, you know, read through this passage the last few weeks. I'm thinking of Barry Martinez, our junior high youth pastor at Calvary Chapel Downey way back when I first got saved. And Barry recruited me to come help the junior high ministry. And so I show up. I think we were doing Wednesday night. No, maybe it was Sunday night. I forget. But I'm coming in. 30 junior high little squirrels in there. And, you know, and Barry was, he was awesome guy. But he would open up the meeting every time with, all right, let's pray. Dear God, bless this meeting in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm like, dude, I didn't even get a chance to close my eyes. I mean, my hands were only halfway to being folded. But he prayed like that all the time. It was really short. God bless us in Jesus' name. Lord, in Jesus' name. And, you know, I'm baby Christian. I think the longer the prayer, the more spiritual you are. That's what I'm thinking in my head, right, at that point. And so I said, Barry, why? All your prayers are like, they're just. And he said, well, Greg, I'll tell you, I read a quote from D.L. Moody years ago that just stuck with me. And D.L. Moody said, a man who prays much in private will make short prayers in public. D.L. Moody basically believe that deep and profound communion with God, having a vibrant prayer life with God in secret, will cause us to avoid long-winded, performance-oriented praying in public. And so Jesus says of these scribes, they love to pray these long-winded prayers. But it was a pretense. It was a religious charade meant to deceive widows and vulnerable people out of their wealth. That's all it was. It was hypocrisy. Jesus says they devour widows' houses. The scribes were the lawyers, the Israel's lawyers, the Jewish lawyers. So the phrase devours widows' houses, it means they greedily cheat widows out of their property. So as lawyers, they would be involved in the executing of the will of the deceased husband and the surviving wife, the widow, and they were involved with that, and they would take advantage of the widows using religious manipulation, perhaps legal trickery, to get them to sign over properties. They were the precursors to the televangelists we have today, who put on the big religious show. And it's flowery, it's huge production, and there's supposed miracles happening, and so on. And it's all a big scam. It's all one big religious pretense to manipulate people, to devour their finances and their homes. The Benny Hinns and these guys are charlatans. And Jesus says they'll receive the greater condemnation. There's a very, very hot place in hell for these people. I gotta land the plane. Darn it. I will have children's ministry people with pitchforks. And so, as some of you know, the chapter concludes with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus going, hey, let's just watch as people are bringing their offerings and their tithes. There's 13 shofar-shaped containers, you know, with a mouth at the top and then the belly at the bottom. You put your coins in to pay your tithes and give your offerings. 13 different ones that were designated for different things. So Jesus and the disciples are just watching. And the rich guys are going up. They got a lot of coins they're dropping in there. So a lot of clanking going on as it's going down the tube. But this widow goes up, and she's got the two tiniest coins in existence, two mites. Wouldn't even make a sound. It's all she owns to her name. She might be one of the widows whose home was devoured. We don't know. The text doesn't say. Maybe. She drops her two tiny little mites in there. Don't make a clank. Don't make a noise. And Jesus says, fellas, I'll tell you the truth. See that lady right there? She gave more than anybody. More than anybody. Not only proportionally. Yeah, she gave everything. It's all she had. But hers was out of a pure heart. Now, don't take that story to mean, poor people spiritual, rich people carnal. Poor people good, rich people bad. No, it's not that. It's about the heart. It's about the heart of the person. It's about the heart of God. Listen, if you are one of those who's near the kingdom right now, you've got a choice to make. Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? By definition, it is a public thing. I'm not going to call you up here or something. We have baptism, which will give you that opportunity. But there needs to be a confession from your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Master, Kyrios, Son of God, who preceded David. He's the root of David, the Bible says, the source of David, the creator of David, and yet the offspring of David. If you want to take the step this morning, I want to help you to do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we want to just take this moment. And Lord, for those of us who have confessed you as Lord and who are endeavoring to walk with you in our lives, Lord, we just want to feel the weight of these two commandments that you've given us to kind of concentrate on in our life. Like the big picture. It's that, man, if I can just love you with the entirety of my being, heart, mind, soul, strength. And love my neighbor with some kind of energy that approaches the kind of energy I love myself with. I don't miss many meals. I make choices that please me. Lord, if I could just transfer and care not only about me, but care about others with that same kind of enthusiasm. Help us, Lord. And Lord, for those that are near the kingdom of God and they've been admiring your teachings, Lord, and your word and considering it all, and then this morning they hear you and how you clarified what's at stake here for a person to come to you and follow you. You're just not willing to be a life coach, to be in some little cubicle category in somebody's life. You're just not willing to do that. It's all or nothing. It's embrace you as Lord of all, or you're not Lord at all. So, Lord, for those that are in that moment right now, we pray for them. Just help them, Lord, by the Spirit, to say yes to you. If that's you, if I'm praying about you right now, and you're ready to confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, raise your hand. Raise your hand up. Boldly, let go. God bless you. Anybody else, raise it up right now. God bless you, way in the back. Take the step of faith. If you know it to be true, and I believe that you do in your heart of hearts, it resonates in the depth of you that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus did what the Bible says he did. All right, God bless you guys. Anybody else this morning, raise your hand right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. That's all we're going to do. You're going to pray. You're going to confess Jesus as your Lord. All right, those of you who raised your hand, let's pray this prayer. Repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinful person who needs salvation. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you that you are the Son of God who became a man and who ascended back into heaven and will one day return again. I confess you today as my Lord and my Savior. Lord, you have control of my life from this moment on. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed with us this morning.